I'll invite our children to come down to the front for our children's message. When I was a kid, if you wanted to be able to get a job, have you ever thought about getting a job? Not yet? Well, when I was a kid, if you wanted spending money, you had to get a job. And usually the kind of jobs that we got when I was a kid were things like paper routes. Now, you may not know anything about paper routes, but it used to be that people would get all their news by reading newspapers. And so you could get a paper route and you could deliver newspapers to people's houses and you'd make a few bucks. So I had a paper route when I was a kid and I would ride my bicycle. Do you have a bicycle? You got one? Roller blades. Anyway, I'd ride my bicycle and I'd have a bag back here with newspapers in it that I'd all rolled up and put rubber bands about it. And then as I'd drive down the road, I knew which houses were going to get which newspapers because not everybody subscribed, but it was just the ones that subscribed. So I'd pull out my newspaper and I'd fling it up there. And the objective was try to get it all the way to the front porch. And that's what we aimed at. And that's what the guy in charge of our newspapers wanted me to do. Get it all the way to the front porch. And if you're really good and drive down the sidewalk, you could toss that thing up and it would hit right down the front porch. And that way when they came out to read the morning paper, they'd open the door, reach down, pick it up, and go back inside. And that was it. Occasionally, things didn't go right. So one particular day, I was throwing my newspapers early in the morning. That's when we did this. And as I tossed it up to this one house on the corner, I heard glass break. There was a window, a long window, you know, right beside the door. Sometimes you've seen those. It went right through that window. Yep, and it crashed through. So what do you think happened? I had to pay for it. That's exactly right. Now, I will tell you that being a paper boy was not exactly a lucrative business. I didn't bring in a bunch of money, but I had to pay for it. And that took most of what I was going to earn that month because I didn't earn very much. Fortunately, Dad was there to help me, but my dad and I had to go, and we had to talk to these neighbors, and we had to buy the glass and bring it up and pull the old stuff out, get it all repaired and put it back together. And it took most of my profits, which meant I didn't make much money that particular month. If it had been something even worse, I mean, what if I'd thrown it and it had broken something and then something caught fire and then the house burned down? What am I going to do now? I'd never be able to pay for that, would I? The truth is that when you do something wrong, it's usually going to cost you. Something has to happen and you have to pay for it in some way. In the Old Testament, this was back in the days of the Bible, way back in the Old Testament when we had people like Moses. You remember Moses? God gave some instructions that if people did wrong things, then there was something they had to do in order to be forgiven. Specifically, they had to bring sacrifices. How many of you have ever seen a little baby lamb? Have you seen a baby lamb? No, you've never seen a lamb? Have you seen a picture of a lamb? So imagine that because you had done something wrong, you had sinned, that you had to take that lamb to a priest at the temple, at the church, and the priest had to kill that lamb because of what you did wrong. Well, that's heavy, isn't it? That wouldn't be good, would it? But that's what was required. The truth is that all of us have done wrong things. Have you ever done anything wrong? How many of you here have ever done anything wrong? Okay, looks like all of us have probably done things wrong, all of us who are listening anyway. And according to the Bible, we know we have because the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin. Now, just a moment. Wages means this is what you earn. So when I was delivering newspapers, my wages were that I would get a little bit more than each newspaper was worth, and then I had to pay what the newspapers were to the guy that gave me the newspapers, and I would keep a few cents. So at the end of a month, I might have made $40, and that was my profit. That particular month, I didn't hardly make anything because I had to pay for fixing that window. But the wages of sin, this is what it says, for the wages of sin is, do you know what the word is? Death. The wages of sin is death, which means if you have done sin, you deserve to die. Well, I don't want to die. I don't want to have to give my life like that little innocent lamb. Well, back in the Old Testament, they'd kill the lamb. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God, meaning that Jesus offers us forgiveness for sins as a free gift. It'd be like if I didn't have to pay anything for that broken window. It would be like if I accidentally burned somebody's house down that I didn't have to pay anything for that either. It would be like that if I sinned against God and I cursed God and I said ugly things to God and did exactly what God said not to do, that I don't have to go to hell. And that's exactly what the Bible says. That God offers us forgiveness of sins as a free gift if we'll trust in Him. So you're still learning about this. Some of you are pretty young, maybe not comprehending it yet. But all of us know we've done wrong things. And God offers forgiveness if we turn to faith in Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive us. So let's pray now. Lord, thank You for reminding us today that even though the wages of sin is death, that Jesus died for us. Not for sins of His own, but for us. And we thank You for that. And thank You that He offers us the free gift of eternal life. I pray that for each boy and girl, each man and woman here, that we would choose to accept that gift. And for those who have not yet done so, that they would soon come to the understanding and pray to receive Jesus as Lord. We ask it in His name. Amen. And I'll invite you to turn with me back to Hebrews again, please. Hebrews chapter 4. We've been in Hebrews 4 for a little while. I'm going toward the end of the chapter there, beginning with verse 14. I'll be reading just verses 14, 15, and 16 by way of introduction. That's going to be our primary focus this morning, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless the reading of His word. We have already been introduced to the high priestly role of Jesus in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3 of Hebrews. And here at the end of chapter 4, we actually get a little bit more detail and we begin to more fully develop the concept of Jesus as high priest. As we move into the remainder of this book, we're going to be focusing on the concept. Some 20 some odd references are going to be found to the priestly functions of the Christ in the remainder of this book. Since our study of the end of chapter 4 coincides with Christmas time, then I thought it would be especially fitting to specifically connect the Messiah's birth with His appointed position of being our great high priest. As a pertinent cross-reference, let's jump into the middle of a familiar Christmas passage in Matthew chapter 2, please. Matthew chapter 2, again, I'm in the middle of this passage. Verse 10 says, "When the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Patrick Carr published a helpful article on this particular passage of Scripture. It's on crosswalk.com, and it's entitled, "What the Magi's Three Gifts to Jesus Really Symbolize." And I agree with his conclusions, which are, by the way, consistent with the vast majority of scholars with regards to those three specific gifts mentioned. As the first gift mentioned, gold was the Old Testament symbol of kings. And that symbolizes that Jesus was born to be the King of Kings. The last gift of the Magi, myrrh, is the most solemn, but no less prophetic. An embalming oil. Myrrh symbolized Christ's mortality as a man who would give his life in payment for the sins of all mankind. But what about frankincense? The high priest of Israel burned incense in the temple on the Day of Atonement. And therefore, when the Magi brought frankincense to Jesus, they essentially proclaimed him to be their high priest. So here at this Christmas season, I want to highlight this particular role of the Christ child. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, deity incarnate, was born to be the great high priest. So what does that mean to us? What significance does this have on non-Jewish Americans in the 21st century? In some cultures, the role of priest is better understood because of the traditions and religious practices of that particular culture. Like many of the first century readers of Hebrews, those from a Jewish background would inherently understand the basics of what the role or the job of a priest entailed. For most of us, however, it may be less obvious. So we're going to begin by breaking it down into two general responsibilities under the heading, the role of the priest. I've provided you an outline here, a study guide, and you can see Roman numeral 1, no blanks to fill in, is the role of a priest. So let's look at the first one. Point A, the role of the priest is to represent God to man. The role of the priest is to represent God to man. And consider a couple of ways that this representation takes place. Number one, the priest is to reflect the holiness of God to man. The priest is to reflect the holiness of God to man. As a matter of fact, the ordination process for a priest was extensive and emphatically prescribed to reflect God's holy nature. Going back to Leviticus in the Old Testament, where we've got instructions about the priesthood, we read in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them. And then he goes on to give them very specific instructions, various things that need to be in place with regards to their role. But when he gets down to verse 8, he says this with regards to the priest. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. So God says with regards to the priest is to be holy because I, the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am holy. The priest is to reflect the holiness of God. The priest is to be holy because that is the nature of God, and God wants the people to see through the priest that is his nature. So important was this holiness component that both Moses and Aaron were excluded from entering Canaan because they failed to reflect the holiness of God on one critical occasion. And I know that most of us are familiar with this, but Moses had been given very specific instructions with regards to how God was going to provide for his people. And I'll let you read about that yourself in Numbers chapter 20. But the bottom line is, or it's actually earlier in the book of Numbers, but in chapter 20, God reminds Moses and Aaron of why they don't get to go into the promised land. And this is what he says, Numbers 20 verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. In other words, this role that Aaron had of being the priest was to reflect the holiness of God, and that matter, that component, was so important that having failed to do that on one occasion, God said, you don't get to go to Canaan. I'm taking the rest of my people into Canaan, but you don't get to go because you did not reflect me as holy. And this is critical. Well, a second way priests represent God to man is that the priest is to declare God's judgment and mercy to man. The priest is to declare God's judgment and mercy to man. The priest was in a position to authoritatively pronounce God's judgment against any and all
who lived in disobedience to God's revealed will. If they did not do what God said, the priest could pronounce judgment on them. And God said as much in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12, where we read, "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." So people could be judged as a result of not obeying the priest, because the priest represents God, and God, in this sense, they represent the judgment of God against any who disobey. So when operating under God's ordained direction, in that ordained role, priests at times were the messengers of God's judgment to those who sin against God. We're not going to do a thorough study on that. You can go back and check it out yourself. On the other hand, the very name of the cover of the most sacred object in the entire temple complex accentuates another aspect of the wonderful nature of God Almighty. Behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and most of us are familiar with that, was an object that is referred to as the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. In Exodus chapter 25 and again in chapter 37, God provides details of the mercy seat, enshrouded by golden representations of angelic creatures called cherubim. In Leviticus chapter 16, God gives instructions to the priests regarding their duties that involve the mercy seat. Again, the name mercy seat is indicative of the merciful nature of God, an attribute of the Lord that is seen throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New. For example, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, we read, "The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." God describes himself as a merciful God, a gracious and merciful God. He even says God exalts himself to show mercy to you, to people, to mankind, to sinners. The priest, representing a God of mercy, was the messenger of the Lord to communicate God's mercy to repentant sinners. And this brings us to the second priestly responsibility. Point B on your outline. The role of the priest is to represent man before God. The role of the priest is to represent man before God. As priest, he stands between God the Creator and man the creature. His duties point both directions. He represents God to man, and he represents man to God. So consider two aspects of the priest's representation of man to God. Number one, the priest is to intercede to God on behalf of sinners. The priest represents man to God in that he is to intercede to God on behalf of sinners. Now, we don't see specific Old Testament instructions for priests to intercede to the Lord on behalf of sinners, at least not in those words. So the inference certainly implies that this is a part of the priestly duties. The very nature of their role suggests that. As a matter of fact, we're going to see a verse in the New Testament here in a few moments about the great high priest doing exactly that, interceding. And so it follows that this is part of the Old Testament priesthood, is to intercede on behalf of sinners. So the second aspect, God's appointing the priesthood to represent him, shows that the idea of interceding on behalf of sinners is no doubt tied to the concept of what we see here. And so let's look at number two then. Number two, the priest is to present to God a sacrifice of atonement for man's sin. The priest is to present to God a sacrifice of atonement for man's sin. God did not allow every sinner just to walk up to the temple and bring his animal with him and slaughter it on the altar to get forgiveness. Now, it might seem like that any sinner should have the right to do that, but not according to God. The Lord required that only The appointed, ordained priests could do that ministry. Now, the center had to provide the animal for sacrifice, as I mentioned a few moments ago in the children's message. They had to bring the lamb or the goat or the dove, whatever it may be. They had to bring the animal, but they didn't actually offer the animal on the altar. That was reserved just for the priests. The priest alone could present the sacrifice of atonement on the altar to the most holy God Almighty. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. When anyone realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So he brings the animal, but he does not sacrifice it on the altar. The priest does that job. The priest represents man to God, and he brings the animal. We see then that the priest represents God to man, and he represents man to God. And it's not coincidence that the Old Testament defines the priesthood in this way. Everything in the Old Testament was arranged and directed by God Almighty in order to pave the way for the Messiah. So God didn't have to go back and review the Old Testament in order to determine the manner in which the Christ would come. As a matter of fact, we would say that the Old Testament was intentionally crafted by the Lord in order to point to Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of the Old Covenant. So look with me at number two, the perfect high priesthood of Jesus. And we'll see, first of all, point A, that Jesus perfectly represents God to man. Jesus perfectly represents God to man. And point one, Jesus perfectly reflects the holiness of God to man. So as we saw a few moments ago, we got two different ways in which the priest represents God to man, and Jesus fulfills both of those perfectly. This takes us back to our context of Hebrews chapter 4, where we read again, verse 14, that since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus perfectly reflects the holiness of God to man, because unlike all the Old Testament saints who were all sinners, unlike all the Old Testament priests who were all sinners, Jesus represented God to man and he had no sin. Which means he perfectly represents the holiness of God to man. And additionally, number two, Jesus perfectly declares God's judgment and mercy to man. Now, it should be noted that the reason that our great high priest came was to bring salvation, not judgment. Indeed, John 3:17, Jesus said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to bring salvation, not judgment. But that does not mean that Jesus does not represent God's judgment. He certainly does. Jesus came to save, but if anyone rejects that merciful offer of salvation, then he absolutely falls under God's judgment, under God's condemnation. And as the great high priest, Jesus not only perfectly represents God's judgment, but according to the scriptures, Jesus himself is that judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then skipping down to John 5:27, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the judge. And Jesus himself declared in John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus perfectly reflects the judgment of God. and that he himself is the judge, and the very words that he has spoken will be the criteria that are used in that judgment. The very words that I spoke, Jesus said, will judge that person in the last day. Jesus perfectly represents God's judgment. And it's right to acknowledge that Jesus and his word will judge unrepentant sinners. But a priest also declares God's mercy to man. And this indeed is the central theme of the entire New Testament. Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In verse 4, we read this. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus perfectly represents the mercy of God. And as our great high priest, he perfectly declares both God's judgment and also God's mercy. God's mercy to man. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is according to his great mercy. That takes us back to our Hebrews chapter 14 passage, or chapter 4, verse 14, that says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And verse 16 says, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 9 also speaks much about this, and we're going to get to that some point in the distant future. That's going to be a while. But Jesus is the great high priest. He perfectly declares God's mercy to repentant sinners. And now let's consider that second priestly responsibility. Point B, Jesus perfectly represents man before God. Jesus perfectly represents man before God. We would expect Jesus to perfectly represent God to man because Jesus is God. But the incarnation means that Jesus also perfectly represents man before God. So look back with me in Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. We were in Hebrews chapter 4, but we're going to skip back to chapter 2 and look at verse 14 and following. We're going to spend a few moments here. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So with that in mind, consider again the two aspects of the priest's representation of man before God. Number one, Jesus perfectly intercedes to God on behalf of sinners. One of the priest's responsibilities is to intercede to God on behalf of sinners. Well, Jesus does this, and he does it perfectly. Jesus' most common identifier of himself, when he referred to himself in the third person, was the Son of Man. We see that throughout the Gospels. Specifically, it's in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. This has to do with his humanity. The Christmas story is all about God incarnate. Incarnate means in the flesh. God in the flesh. God becoming man. That's the Christmas story. Matter of fact, let's review that aspect of the Christmas story. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and following. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The timeless, eternal God, the creator of everything that exists, entered the world of man by becoming a human baby. It's so familiar to us that I'm certain that none of us fully appreciates or comprehends the awesome wonder of this phenomenon. It is beyond us. We know it, we celebrate it, but I don't think it really registers as deeply as it will. To fully represent man before God, Jesus had to be a man. He had to actually be a bona fide member of the human race. He couldn't just pretend. He couldn't just appear to be human, but not really be human, as some have suggested. No, he had to become one of us. And that is what's being emphasized in that passage of Hebrews 2 that I read a moment ago. Listen again. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, we are bona fide members of the human race, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. What same things? Flesh and blood. God became human and partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, these are spirit beings, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, human offspring, human beings like us. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Jesus didn't need to become a sinner to adequately represent man before God, but he did have to become a man. He had to be fully human. And now Jesus can perfectly intercede for us because even though he has never sinned, he experienced temptation as a full human, just as I have, just as you have. He had to be made like his brothers, we read there, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18 says, for because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Jesus understands temptation from a human perspective, from a firsthand perspective as a man who was tempted, and because he suffered as a result of bearing the sins of the whole world, then Jesus perfectly intercedes to God on behalf of sinners like me, like you. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a beautiful passage of scripture. He is our great high priest who always lives to make intercession for me now and for you, because he can perfectly do that. The second aspect of the priest's representation of man before God is directly tied to the concept of intercession that we've just looked at. Indeed, this is the basis for the intercession. And that is that Jesus perfectly represents man before God in that, number two, Jesus perfectly presents to God the Father a sacrifice of atonement for man's sin. Number two, Jesus perfectly presents to God a sacrifice of atonement for man's sin. Now, under the Old Covenant, the sacrifices offered by the priests were sinless, innocent animals, and they were killed as substitutes for the sinful individual who deserved punishment. We're somewhat familiar with that concept as we look at the Old Testament priesthood. But of course, we know that such sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, really could not atone for sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So they couldn't really do it. That just represented something that was yet to come. And the very reason Jesus came was not to offer animal sacrifices for the sins of individuals, but indeed Jesus came to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Again, Hebrews 2:17 says, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That word propitiation in the English Standard Version is a big theological word. It means to make atonement. The New International says that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So to make propitiation means to make atonement. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Again, the New International says, "He is the atoning sacrifice." As we're going to study again later when we come to chapter 7, as the great high priest, Jesus perfectly presents to God the Father a sacrifice of atonement for man's sin. And he does that in that once he had offered himself, that sacrifice was perfect. It never again had to be repeated. It was the sacrifice that would stand for eternity and would be complete and perfect for all eternity. Let me read it for you briefly. Hebrews 7:26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." This means that forgiveness, the forgiveness and eternal life that he grants to those who believe, is absolute. It's never going to be rescinded. It's never going to be revoked. When he grants forgiveness of sins, when he grants eternal life, it's a done deal. Indeed, we read that back in John chapter 5. Let me read again, this time beginning with verse 21. "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." I know most of you somewhat well, enough to say that, to my knowledge, you've accepted Christ as Savior. Only God knows what's in your heart, and you have to do that evaluation on a regular basis. I don't know who all is watching online. But I will say this, that whether you're here in person or online, if you have not with confidence made a commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that is your only hope. There is no other way to know for sure that you're going to heaven than to have trusted Christ as Savior. And if you've not yet made that commitment, let me encourage you to do that today. Let's bow our heads in prayer, and I'll lead you in a prayer. It's not the words that are as critical as the attitude of your heart, but if you know these things are true, then you can say a prayer like this. Dear God, I believe in Jesus. I know he is God, and he is also man. I know I deserve to die in hell because of my sins. But Jesus died the death of a perfect sacrifice in my place. He was buried and raised again on the third day. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God except through him. Please forgive my sins and make me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. If today you prayed that prayer, whether you're here or watching online, please let me know so I can rejoice with you. I want to conclude this morning with a review of the words of God, two passages that we've already looked at. The first one from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then the story of the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, lives to make intercession for us. We are thankful that he offered the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was truly sufficient for the sins of all mankind, for my sins, and that was to give his own life on the cross of Calvary. We are thankful that you sent Jesus, the Lord saves, to be the Savior of the world. And we're thankful that in his death, he paid for our sins. He paid the price. And in his resurrection, you showed that that price had been accepted and that salvation and eternal life is available now for all who have put their faith in Jesus our Savior. Thank you in this Christmas season and year round for the fact that we have Jesus as our Savior, God with us. We pray it all in his name. Amen.